Seems like forever since I saw you guys. I'm glad to be together tonight, and I hope that in keeping with John's devotional, nobody has developed a fear of the sun over the last week or so. I hope we'll all be frightened for a few days by it. It has been. Happy birthday to our brother Bill. I want to do him a favor of not saying happy birthday to him. He is some form of 19. You guys take it from there. We wish him a happy birthday. Yeah, we do have. We had a really good time with our men's retreat. It went well. We appreciated everybody's involvement in that. And we only problem is we came back and the weather got bad. So. We didn't get to tell you about that. I do want to mention that the bulletin from Sunday that you would have gotten Sunday is on the table out here, and it does have a number of announcements in it about activities that are coming up, and also mention made about families who need to be in our prayers. So please pick up one of those, if you will, before you head out tonight. We'll save some prayer time, hopefully, for the end of our get-together tonight. We do welcome everybody. Last week, we introduced our series on basic beliefs, and tonight we're really dealing with the very first topic in this series, and it has to do with the most basic belief of all, which is belief in God. And I point out to you that we're not saying these are the basic beliefs. These are basic beliefs, and this is the most basic of all. If you think about the two words together, belief in God. I remembered in trying to think about this something that I ran across in the news actually 5 years ago. This fall, so about 5 years ago right now, Why Believe in God ad campaign, which was launched on the sides of the city buses in Washington, D.C., and the ad proclaimed it was about the holiday time, and the ad was, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." The question is, how do you define what's good? I mean, without him, no kidding, who says what's good? And why do anything for goodness sake or for any sake but your own without belief in God? At that same time, it struck me that in the state of Washington, someone posted a sign. There was a sign posted at the Washington State Capitol, and it was sponsored by a local group of atheists, and it said, "At this season of winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There's only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." In more recent times, out here about where our sign, the church's sign, is by the highway between here and Stratford, the local Center for Reason posted a large billboard that said, "Don't believe in God? You're not alone." And I read that and thought, why not? If without God, aren't we really all ultimately very alone? It would seem to be the answer. I think those things, though, have paraded under the banner of reason quite a bit in our culture. And to the point that any talk about faith in God is nearly excluded from the public square by the suggestion that it's not reasonable. I think about this when I read some of the books that our brethren from 100 years ago wrote, and I compare it with the fluff of the evangelical religious scene of our day, and I think about the arrogance of our suggestion that reason belongs to our time but not theirs. I challenge you to read a book that's 100 years old and think about that. I have some if you want to borrow one. Think about it a little bit. Think about this idea here first with belief. And I want to make two statements and see what you think of it. I believe that in human experience, notice I believe, in human experience there's no alternative to belief. How can I be safe in saying that we all believe something and there is no avoiding this? Nobody can escape this. We all believe in something. You know what the reason is for that? Notice I did use reason. The reason is there are ultimate questions that in every life that we either implicitly or explicitly answer. And there are questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? How should I live while I'm here? And what for? Those are ultimate questions, and everybody, by the nature of living, has to take some sort of position on those things. And his position, his action that he takes, is his belief, whether he wants to call it that. I mean, we can write down on the surveys all we want to, I have no religious belief. But a man who says that is saying, I am betting everything on the hope that when I die, that'll be all there is to it. That's faith. And as near as I can tell, atheistic evangelism is the invitation to join in that kind of hopelessness. Have fellowship on the way to nothingness, apparently, and that's not a very great way to approach life. The other thing that I'll say is that, and I think this is in our day, this has to be said, that what just because something is believed doesn't necessarily mean that it's false. I think this is more a part of our culture, or this needs to be said more in our culture than we may realize. The idea is that if you say, I believe in God, then because you believe it, it must not be true. It's just a belief. And I ran across, I've told you about this man a time or two, the writings of Jay Budziczewski, a philosophy and government professor at the University of Texas in Austin, who was an atheist when he was hired and got tenure, and since then came to be someone who's convinced that there's a God. And he writes stuff that is not very welcome in a lot of his community. He tells about a college student coming to him and saying that he had been told by another professor that the only reason he believed in God was that he had been brought up that way. And that had the young man questioning his belief. The idea would be that if he'd been brought up as a pagan or a Muslim or whatever, he'd be that just because he's brought up that way. And the young man is talking himself out of his faith because of that. And I've written a summary of a whole chapter here so that I won't stray too much. So I want to share this with you. The professor asked him, "What makes you sure, so sure that your belief in, you believe in God only because you've been brought up that way?" And the young man answered, "It was because his parents had told him that God made the world and he believed them." And so the professor asked him, "Did they also teach you that 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4? And the student nodded, and he starts to see that just because he's been brought up to believe something doesn't necessarily mean it's untrue, which is the point I'm trying to get at. And he pointed out, though, that 2 and 2 was something that he could put 4 coins on the table, and he could see that, and he could check it out for himself. So the professor asked him next, "Did you believe everything your parents told you?" And the young man thought about it, and he said he hadn't. And the example that he gave was when they told him that the tooth fairy left money for the tooth under his pillow. And he didn't believe in that because he couldn't see why a fairy would want his tooth, and also because he lost another tooth and forgot to tell his parents, and there wasn't 50 cents under his pillow then. So he saw through. The professor points out to him that even at a young age, he'd been able to believe his parents when what they told him made sense, and that he had intuitively been aware of enough about motives to know that nobody does anything without a reason. And so he asked the young man again, "Did your parents tell you out of the blue that God made the world, or was it an answer to some question?" The young man said, well, it was because he had asked them who made the world, and they answered the question by saying God did. And the professor then astonishes the young man by pointing out to him how much he had intuitively known without anybody telling him just by raising that question. He had known that there had to be a sufficient reason for the world to have been made. He had known that a who had to make it, and not a what. And he had known that the who must have had the sufficient power to do it. And he had known even as a child that the existence of such a who made sense. Well, that line of thought is a way of appreciating the idea that just because something is believed, when you really get to digging, it doesn't necessarily make it true. Now, I realize, and we'll run across this, just believing something doesn't make it true either. We've known that, all of us, surely, a long time. But it's also not false just because it's believed. Now, with that in mind, think for a minute about God and about belief in God, about God in relation to belief. There are two things that we might observe here that will lead into our study as we go along. The first thing is that God is God. God is who he is regardless of what we think about him or what we want him to be or what we believe him to be. The culture right now is very much of the opinion that there is no God with objective qualities that arise within himself and are always personally the same, but that each one of us makes our own view of the God we need, and that God is who he is because we believe him to be that. Now, this works its way into our thinking in very subtle ways and makes us guilty of idolatry if we're not careful. For example, have any of you ever heard, maybe even from a brother or sister in the church, about some point of truth that we run across in reading the Lord's Word? Well, my God wouldn't do this or that. Well, why wouldn't he? because of who he is or because of what you want or don't want him to be, you see. So this becomes an exceedingly important thing. God's who he is regardless of what we believe. And then what we do believe about God is really a powerful determining force in how we think about ourselves and how we treat other people as well. The first two chapters of Genesis give us a picture of human beings, any human being, as somebody who is made in what? In the image of God. So can you see how what you think of the person you see in the mirror and what you think of the person you examine with your mind is going to be really... your understanding of that being will be powerfully impacted by what you think the God in whose image is made is like. Now, this is also, Psalm 115 in Scripture makes the point that about idols, that those who make them become like them. And even if we make God into something he isn't, we find ourselves becoming like that false image. If I make God into a possession that passes with time or taxes, then I end up being a person who has that passing kind of an understanding of myself. On the other hand, what about other people? Remember the case, I think it's in Genesis 20, at verse 11, where Abraham finds himself around the Philistines, and I think it's the Philistines, you can look and see which nation it is, and he tells them that he gets scared, like the devotional a while ago, and he tells them that Sarah is his sister. And it comes out, why does he do this? Well, he knows that God is not in this place. There's no fear of God in this place. So he's afraid of what they'll do to him. And that idea comes up in Abraham's life more than once. It comes up in any life if you stop and think about it. All right, there are two, we start with two ideas, two things about belief and two things about God. Now, when we approach Scripture with this now, there's a kind of an astonishing pair of facts about the way the Bible approaches belief in God. And I've put some passages up here with this. You can make notes, jot them down, and think through them later if you'd like to. I won't take time to think about all of them. But on the one hand, the Bible doesn't, as far as I can tell, the Bible never means to set out to prove or to demonstrate the existence of God to the satisfaction of people who are demanding visible demonstrations. Now, God definitely confirms his word and his existence and his actions with signs and miracles and powers at various times in both the old, under both the old covenant and the new. But he never allows someone who is dominated by doubt to demand that God remove all doubt or all possibility of doubt. The Bible assumes God's existence and then declares his activities and expects us to do something about it. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And that is presented as if it were almost a self-evident fact. At the end In Revelation, there's the picture of deity as being the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So you, and in between, Daniel says that there's a God who reveals mysteries. And that would suggest the wisdom of God or the understanding of God. So there, on the one hand, the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God, but it turns right around and makes belief in Him absolutely essential for good living and for salvation. Hebrews 11, without faith, we're going to need to think about whether faith and belief are always the same, but without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God or to please Him. The one who comes to God must believe what? That He is. Notice, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, right? So that thought, Psalm 14, Psalm 53 both begin with the statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's not talking about an intellectual fool necessarily, but one who will have his life, morally speaking, dominated by ignorance of the most basic thing. In Revelation 21, one of the groups that are said to have as a destiny the lake of fire are the faithless. That can mean those who don't keep faith, those that can't be trusted, but it also would have to do with those who cannot believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, that will mean that if you put those two thoughts together, that there is going to be the situation where there will be enough reason to allow someone to believe who wants to believe, but enough of a space so that the man will have to want to believe in order to do so. And there is the issue that we are dealing with when we think about belief in God. People can, there are these basic possibilities when it comes to belief in God. Usually these three categories. The atheist, the word a, as we have it here in the Greek language, means no or not. And theist would be a believer in a deity or a believer in theos, God. There, one could be an atheist, meaning he believes there is no God. But think about this. He believes there is no God. There is the possibility of someone being an agnostic, which you'll find people fashionably saying. I've noticed that being agnostic, well, agnostic means I don't know. I take a position and I can't know that if there is a God. I have noticed that being agnostic is about the same as being a practical atheist, practically speaking. The agnostic typically does not live as if he believes there's a God. And then there's the theist. The theist is a believer in deity, believes that there is a God. Now, the theistic approach has some subheadings. Not every theist believes in the same God I do. And sometimes we use one person who believes in a God says about some other person who's a theist but who believes in some other God that person is an infidel. And then there's the polytheist. There's someone who believes in many gods. Those are the possibilities. Now, maybe there's more, but those at least are the categories. And please note that each of these, as I've tried to point out, involves some sort of belief. The most popular current cultural rival to belief in God is materialism. What is materialism? You may hear it referred to as naturalism nowadays. And it is the idea that there is nothing to reality but what you can see, experience with the five senses, and that's all there is. And then materialism is making your life choices, settling the ultimate issues in your life based on what looks good, feels good, or makes you look good. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that's materialism. Now, Scripture, remember the rich fool in Luke 12? What'd he say? Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Do what? Eat, drink, and be merry. What happened to him? Oh, the sad reality of the story is even if you're a materialist, you still have to be a realist. And the reality is none of that material stuff will last. It's like the Corvettes that got swallowed up by the sinkhole a week or two ago. Now at least one of them has been pulled out of the sinkhole, but it wasn't in very good shape. And there's the problem. Now, 2 Timothy 4:10, the story of Demas. Demas has forsaken me. Why did he do it? Because he loved this present world, this world system as well. Matthew 16 and 26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And I know the word for soul gets translated differently, but any way you look at it, his life, his personality, himself, it's a poor trade. Materialism does not function well as a god. So that brings us to some realities in thinking about faith in God. And I had to really hurry with this, so let me just put it up here this way. Suppose we do think about and reason about belief in God for a minute, we'll have to confront at least these three facts. One is, for there to be a God, he would have to be unsearchable to my finite mind, and his ways would have to be past tracing out, else he would not be big enough to be God. Now, I'm talking about my mind, but I suspect that's true for your mind as well. You're smarter than me, but not enough smarter than me to be God. And you think of this is Romans 11, by the way, verse 33 along in there, and the few verses before that I'm talking about. Then the second reality, because of that first one, the fact is that no person can know for certain that God does not exist. There's the old story about suppose you were able or capable of searching through every corner of the entire universe except one small spot. You could know everything and be everywhere except that one small spot. You still couldn't know that there wasn't a God because he might be in that one small spot. No human being can know that there's not a God. He may think there's not. He may not believe there is. He may hope there's not, but he can't know it for sure. You know, it's been said that some people can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. One part of the problem may be not the intellectual challenge of it, but the moral demand of it. And then third, a person can't prove the existence of God in the sense of running experiments to demonstrate it and proving it to touch or taste or feel or to the physical sight or to hearing audibly. No person can prove the existence of God. We don't try to do that. We can only try to show that there is reason enough to believe in him to support intelligent faith. And that can be done. And I've brought with me for our class tonight, 5 minutes here, the classical arguments for the existence of God. And these you are going to need to, maybe you want to just listen and get the verses from me later. I've written down enough of them to follow for you to think about if you want to. One evidence is the universal religious impulse in mankind. And you'll notice, if you think about this, and I believe you can see what I'm getting at here, that even in Western culture or American life within the last 30 years, for example, last quarter century even, there's been the push for humanism and the secular approach to life and very much that kind of thing. And at the same time, with all the technology and so forth that's developed, about every kind of cult and every kind of search for inner meaning and all that kind of thing that ever could be thought of, plus some more, has come up. There is an inevitable yearning for spirituality and for meaning, and even the atheist groups right now in our large cities are starting. Have you been reading about this? Atheist churches. Now, the point is, together with like-minded unbelievers, to have a potluck now and then, to enjoy each other's company. Some of you have seen this in the news. There is something about us that thirsts for God. I supplied the last word. You know that we're trying to fill in the blank in our culture right now. But where does this longing come from? Why do you get hungry for something good to eat? Why do you get thirsty for a glass of cold, clear, clean water? Oh, my. Why do I get to want more time? Well, there are answers for those desires. Wouldn't there be for God also? The existence of the world is an evidence here. Hebrews 3:4, every house is builded by some man. He who built all things is God. And Romans 1 and verse 20 says that the power, the eternal power and deity of God should be known from the things that are made, the things that he has made. Now, there are names for these classical arguments for the existence of God. This one is called the cosmological argument, the argument from the cosmos. Now we're putting out movies and stuff about the cosmos that have as their point the argument that there is no maker of it. It runs intricately. You can predict 100 years ahead of time when there will be an eclipse or something like that. But nobody made it. Which takes more belief? All right? Design or purpose and how things work, your eye or the sun, our rotation around the sun, the tilt to the axis of the earth, if things were going to be made so that we could live, it would have to be like this for some reason. And our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139 says, this is sometimes called the teleological argument, the argument toward a purpose or an end. The sense of morality within man. The rocks and animals are not sources of morality. And yet, if I cut in front of you and line, you say, what? It's not fair. Where did we get the sense that there's anything fair or just or any need for there to be anything fair or just? It's because we have within us a moral sense, a conscience. That conscience is not it's dependent on the information it's given, true, but it still is there. The moral umpire of our lives, accusing us or excusing us, needing to be cleansed and so forth. There's the beauty in this is the aesthetic argument for a designer and a creator. The beauty in the universe and man's ability to appreciate it. Jesus talked about the lilies having more glory than Solomon in his most beautiful day. What have you seen today that was beautiful? Sunset?
Snow melting,
all right. A grandchild? All right. Okay, all right. Yourself, when you looked, all right. The idea of the ability to say, wow, that's beautiful. What makes us able to appreciate that and who made it that way? There's the so-called ontological argument that God is really the being than which nothing greater can be conceived by the human mind. But the human mind can conceive of one who is perfect and eternal and pure. And and this goes back really to the 13th century, at least, the argument that the fact that man's mind can conceive of such a one may indicate that he's there. You think about this. Can you imagine something that does not exist? Wrestle that over. Don't answer me right now. But can your mind conceive of something that does not exist? I asked a class this one time, and somebody in the class said, a purple people eater. And I said, you heard that in a song. You didn't imagine that. And how do you know there's not one? you think about that. And then there's the argument from history. There is a nation redeemed who comes out practicing the Passover and having 10 commandments and having a tent with the holy place and the most holy place and the Ark of a Covenant where they met God. Where'd that come from? There is a God who speaks to the fathers by the prophets and then speaks to everybody in his Son. There are the towns we've been reading about in Revelation where the church is here and here and here and here. How'd they get there? How did that change occur? all at once. And I only have one more sheet to go. Let me just leave it this way. These are the arguments. I won't test you on all this. Brother Lewis, I noticed, said in his little book, he lists some of these arguments here, and then he has this statement. I believed in God before I ever heard any one of them. He didn't have to know about the cosmological argument and the ontological and the teleological and all and the aesthetic and all that stuff. He believed in God before he ever heard them. How many of you believed in God before you ever heard of one of those arguments? Why did you believe in God? All right, I am. And remember, we'll think about this in another study, but faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And what the Word of God says is then evident in his created revelation as well. Well, we got part of the way through what we wanted to study. Appreciate your patience. And I hope you see a beautiful day or two or three and that we're able to meet on the Lord's Day. We look forward to that. Let's take time to pray before we go tonight. Father, we're so grateful to you that we can, in our minds, bow ourselves to a God who is worthy of our hearts, that we can through faith, accept the fact that we're given a privilege of coming with confidence into your presence. Thank you for every evidence of your being in our lives. Thank you for every person who had a part in teaching us what you've revealed about yourself. Thank you for the assurance that you are God and that there is no other. And help us to know you and to know your will and your ways and to be in awe of you and to rejoice in you and to hope in you and to serve you, to be faithful to you each day in our lives. Help us to be believers, to believe that you are and that you reward those who diligently seek you. And help us then to seek you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.